Lot in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John focuses on Jesus' ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Mostly the messages or the discourses that he gave in Judea and Jerusalem. The other Gospels tend to focus on Jesus' Galilean ministry. John only dedicates one chapter, chapter 6, to what Jesus did in Galilee. But we did read in chapter 4 that Jesus goes into Galilee. Remember, he meets the woman at the well. He heals the nobleman's son. And now we see Jesus back in Jerusalem for another feast of the Jews. Which particular feast? Well, if it was the Passover, John would tend to mention it was the Passover. So it was probably, given the time frame, one of the fall holy days. Probably the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe the Day of Atonement. Jesus heals a man who is a paralytic, who is in Jerusalem, sitting by a pool near the Sheep Gate, which, as you see on the map, Pool of Bethesda up here, Sheep Gate is up also here, where they bring the sheep in for temple sacrifices. And so there's a pool there, and here this man was left there. And the story really in chapter 5 is not about the healing of this man. This healing is mentioned to show the reaction of the Jews and Jesus' response to them. They were livid that Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, which tells us more about them than Jesus. And so that's the bulk of chapter 5. Before we look at the main lesson, let's look at the healing of this paralytic man. This was a very sad situation. For 38 years, the text says, this man had been paralyzed. People who have chronic illness live very limited lives. Can't work oftentimes. They can't provide for a family. Oftentimes, they're not able to get married or have children. While all of us are affected by the fall, some more than others. Now, we don't know the reason for that, do we? God chooses to confine some people. Some people have harder lives. I suspect that it has something to do with increase in humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the sad part of the story is the superstition. He was hoping to be healed by these supposed special waters. Now, many read this text thinking that the Bible is teaching something that's true, that an angel actually did come down, stirred the waters, and turned them into healing waters. And if this man could only just get to those waters in time, he could be healed by these special waters. Now, I don't believe that the Bible is saying that this is true. The Bible is just giving commentary on the traditions of this people. We don't have any word in Scripture that this is how God heals people, through magic waters and through a lottery system. You have to get in first in order to get healed. But this impresses upon us this man's sad situation. He had no hope. There was no healing for this man. And he would reach out to anything that would give him hope. We can understand why those who have chronic illness try all sorts of crackpot cures, make pilgrimages to holy sites, give donations to faith healers. Oftentimes, those people are chronically ill. They don't even care if it works. It just gives them some hope. There's a lot of false teachers in this world who take advantage of people's desperation. Now, the story is also sad because the man says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Not only did he have no hope in these waters, he couldn't even get to the waters because he didn't have a single friend to help him. The only hope this man had, the only hope we have is in God. Whether God heals us in this life or God heals us at the resurrection, the source of our healing is God. And our trust in him is tested by our patiently waiting upon the deliverance of the Lord. Now, this man is healed instantly, and that's the nature of true healing. This man didn't even know Jesus. He didn't even exercise any faith, but the Lord knew his heart. And then Jesus meets him in the temple afterwards and gives him a theological lesson. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." What would be the worst fate than what he had just experienced? 38 years of being paralyzed? What could be worse than that? I think Jesus was not referring to another illness, but to eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can kill the body, but those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, the physical ailments we suffer in this life, you know, even old age, only foreshadow a greater judgment coming upon us because of our sin. This man now needs to be concerned about his eternal destiny. Now, given all that we know about human depravity and natural man's inability to keep the law of God, how could Jesus Christ tell us man sin no more? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't even subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. But yet Jesus is going to tell this man to do the impossible. Go sin no more. I look at it this way. Jesus was probably giving this man a very simple explanation. What he could handle. Simply saying, you need to start now living a holy life. And the Lord knew that if he would do this, he would be led to and would start to pay attention to the spiritual events that were going to take place over the next few years. He would probably learn about the beginning of the church, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection. He would learn the rest of the story, forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But for now, he needed to focus on living and seeking after that righteous life. And as Paul says in Galatians, the law leads us to Christ. Good lesson for us in our evangelism. Keep it simple. Give people what they can handle. Reveal truth to them according to where they are spiritually. But here's the main lesson John wants to bring out about this event. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The word in the Greek for persecute here means to pursue, to harass, to trouble, to try to stop. Verse 18, they were seeking to then put him to death. Now, how can this be? In any normal society, the healing of a poor man would call for a day of celebration. But not with these people. There had to be some other evil agenda going on here. You see that in Orthodox Jews today. They went and they looked at Jeremiah 17, Nehemiah 13, where the Lord says, you know, you're not to do your own business on the Sabbath. And that was one of the reasons for the judgment of God upon Israel. And so the Jews thought, you know what, we're back in the land. This time we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to pass laws to make sure nobody breaks the Sabbath, because this time we're going to show God that we can keep the old covenant. Was really some of the motivation behind their dedication to the Sabbath. But I suspect that even these Jews would have made an exception for healing on the Sabbath if they weren't jealous of Jesus. If Jesus had been one of their own, if Jesus had not been critical of them. Think that's true? He was one of their own. Mark Twain, one of my favorite quotes of Mark Twain. This is kind of a rough quote of what he said, but there's nothing so base as a man who waits until he discovers the party a man belongs to before he is willing to judge whether his actions are good or bad. Simply put, if the man in our political party is a crook, that's okay. There must have been a good reason that he's a crook, and we need to forgive him and move on. But if it's a man in the other political party who's a crook, well, he needs to be thrown out of office. In fact, anything good that a man in the other party does has to be criticized. Okay, so that's the fleshly way of thinking. The complaint of the Jews against Jesus about him healing on the Sabbath was just a pretext to find something wrong with Jesus. Don't be like Pharisees. Don't be morally dishonest and prejudiced because of your self-righteousness and pride. Listen to the people God sends into your life. Listen to those who might even criticize you of your sin. So how do you answer such people? Jesus' answer is in chapter 5, verse 17. This is how the Son of God answered them. He answered them, "My Father is working until now. I myself am working." Now, the first thing we should note here is that in all of Jesus' words that we read in the gospel, he always talked about having a very unique and a very close relationship with God the Father. The Jews would never speak of God in such a close and casual way that God was my Father. And the Jews understood what this meant, because if you look at verse 18, then they said, well, you're, not only are you breaking the Sabbath, you're blaspheming because you're calling God your own Father. You're making yourself equal with God. So they understood the closeness that Jesus was describing. But the question Jesus is answering is, why was he healing on the Sabbath? And the answer is, God the Father works until now, so I'm working until now. What does he mean by until now? Even though the Lord finished the creation of the world on the seventh day, do you think for one moment that God went to sleep on the Sabbath and took an afternoon nap? No. God continually works to uphold the universe. And so what Jesus is saying, my Father has been working until now. God continually works. Even as we read about Jesus, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, if God were to go to sleep for one moment, the universe would cease to exist. So Jesus is saying, my Father works until now. My Father's working on the Sabbath. So guess what I'm doing? I'm also working on the Sabbath. So Jesus uses this occasion to explain to the Jews that he is the Almighty, and the Almighty is not subject to sabbatical laws. Now, if Jesus was just another prophet healing on the Sabbath, you know how he would have answered this? He would have gone back to the Old Covenant and talked about how the Jews were misinterpreting what man could or could not do on the Sabbath. And divine healing is a religious act, if anything, that should be done on the Sabbath. But Jesus doesn't bother to explain himself that way. He gets right to the heart of the matter, and he says, of course I'm healing on the Sabbath. Do you think God stops working on the Sabbath? And so he made himself equal with God. So now they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. So now Jesus answers the second accusation. The first answer is in verse 17. The answer to the second accusation is verse 19 and following. Verse 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son is also doing in like manner." Verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so you will marvel." Okay, so the answer is really twofold. They say, "You make yourself equal with God." He says, "Of course I do, for two reasons. I don't act independently of the Father." Jesus is, in a sense, referring to the way human relationships work. A son will have the same nature as their father, or as his father. So if God is Jesus' father, he will have the same nature. I am equal. And then the Father loves the Son. The Father involves the Son in what he is doing. The Father gives, in a sense, equality to the Son. And what are the greater works that Jesus will do by the authority of the Father? Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You think healing a man on the Sabbath is a great work? Wait till you see the real work that the Father has given the Son to do. I will give life. Now, verses 20 through 30 go on. I should really just read these and then I'll just comment on them. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So let me sum this up. Verse 22, all judgment is given to the Son. Verse 23, honor will be given to the Son. Verse 24, the power to grant eternal life to believers is given to the Son. Verse 25, the voice of the Son of God will be given the power to raise the dead. Verse 26, just as the Father has power of life in himself, so also does the Son have the power of life in himself. To clarify what he already said back in verse 22 and verse 27, the authority to execute judgment upon sinners will be given to the Son because he is the Son of Man. Now, what's this reference to the Son of Man? It's probably a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The Jews knew that as a title for the Messiah, that the Son of Man was going to come and to him would be given dominion and glory in a kingdom, and all people and all nations and men of every language will serve him. So Jesus is answering this question. I am equal with God. Furthermore, verse 28, don't be surprised when the dead will be raised by the voice of the Son of Man. Don't marvel at that. Verse 29, that final judgment that the Jews knew would come someday, Jesus says, I am the one who's going to initiate that. Then verse 30, he is really saying that my judgment is God's judgment. I'm not doing this on my own initiative. And Jesus was again expressing that close relationship he has with the Father. Now, when Jesus uses this term, I am the Son of God, Can anyone say that he was just using that term in the way that you and I would say, well, I'm a son of God because God created me? No, the way Jesus used the term son of God refers to himself as the only begotten son of God, something that's unique to him, a relationship with God that he has that nobody else has because he's the second person in the Trinity who came and took the form of a servant. These are really remarkable claims we have here in John chapter 5. Now, what would the Jews say to these claims? Obviously, he's making himself equal with God. He's saying that he's in charge of the resurrection, that he's in charge of giving people life. Would any normal prophet say that? So the Jews would say, well, now prove it to us. And that's what's going to happen from this point on. Verse 31, you might want to mark that in your Bible because that's the beginning of the proofs. Here's the claim in verses 22 through 30. Now Jesus says, I'm going to prove this to you. In a sense, he already proved it to them because he just healed a man on the Sabbath. But Jesus goes on to give different proofs. And he follows the law, because according to the law of God, to substantiate something, you needed two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against the man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so we'll have here in this text the witnesses. I like verse 31. You should also underline that. Jesus said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Anyone can come along and say, I'm the Messiah. There have been people throughout history who have claimed to be from God. But Jesus here points out that you and I should not believe someone simply because they claim to be from God. Jesus never expected anybody to believe unsubstantiated claims. You know, in reading secular arguments against Christianity and against the Bible, I always read of people who believe, Christians believe that Jesus is God and the Bible is true just because it says so, just because he says so. One critic wrote, if I could only claim my words were of God simply because I said so. But in fact, no Christian believes in Jesus or the Bible simply because of its claims. And if you believe in Jesus and the Bible just simply because of its claim, well, I wonder about you. Because if that's the only basis for your belief, then your belief can be taken away from you very quickly. In fact, if it were true that we simply believe because of its claim, then we're going to have to also believe in Mormonism. We're going to have to believe in Hinduism. We're going to have to believe in Muhammad and every other false teacher or a false book that claimed to be from God. Jesus said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Do not believe me. There has to be witnesses. It has to be substantiated. And depending on how you break up this passage, there's either Jesus either mentions three or five witnesses. John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, the Scripture, and Moses. And we'll quickly look at each one of those. In fact, when we get to the end, we're going to see that Jesus is going to conclude that the people didn't believe the witnesses. Just kind of like in a court of law, you have the witnesses stand up and the jury's there deciding. And the people are just not believing the witnesses. And the reason, Jesus says, is they didn't believe John the Baptist, they don't know the Father, and they don't believe the Scriptures, and they don't even believe Moses. But first, the witnesses. John the Baptist. There's another who testifies about me, and I know that his testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice in him for a little while in his light. Okay, so it's no small thing that this prophet arrived before Jesus arrived, according to the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. It'd be very difficult for an imposter to kind of set up his own prophet to come before he shows up. But what is implied here is that John's testimony was not for man. The Spirit of God spoke through John, and that's what we read in John chapter 1, verse 31. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of the Lord revealed to John that Jesus is the one. It's interesting, verse 34, Jesus says, I say these things so that you may be saved. So Jesus is saying, I'm really providing these witnesses so that you would believe. Don't miss the application. He's really telling the Jews, you have to believe in me to be saved. Now, the people rejoiced for a little while in John's ministry. The prophets stirred up a lot of religious enthusiasm. It's the biggest show in town. But they only followed John for a short period of time. Soon he was marginalized. The next witness Jesus mentions is even greater than the witness of John. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Well, what could be greater than John's testimony? The works which the Father has given me to accomplish. That word works means wonders, the miracles. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Jews had to admit that the miracles of Jesus Christ was a sign that he was the Messiah. They believed that when the Messiah arrived, he would do the works and the miracles of Moses. Jesus did even greater than that. Number three, the witness of the Father. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The witness of the Father. Now here is a text of scripture that confused me from the first day I read it when I was 15 years old. And I'm still confused. How can Jesus expect them to receive the witness of the Father if they have never heard his voice or seen his form? You know, it's very peculiar that we direct believers, new believers, unbelievers, to read the Gospel of John as their first introduction to the faith. Because there are some passages in John that are really tough, and they're really obscure, and they're hard to crack. But even still, with the difficult passages in the Gospel of John, the claims of Jesus still come through very, very clearly. But here's some possibilities for explaining this aspect here. What Jesus might be saying in regard to the witness of the Father, he might be referring back to the works, the miracles, because the miracles were done through the power of God through Jesus. One possibility. It could be that the witness of the Father is referring to the next verse, the scriptures, because the scriptures were authored by who? The Father. And so when he says the witness of the Father, he might be referring to, okay, you have the witness of the scriptures, because the Jews knew that the scriptures were from God the Father. Let me just jump down real here, here to the witness of scripture. You know, the Jews, I don't think he's referring to specific prophecies, but really the whole witness of the Old Testament was that there was a Messiah who was to come. I mean, that was the basis for their entire faith. The witness of the Father could be referring to the fact that at Jesus' baptism, there was a word from the Father. There was a word from the Father from heaven at the Transfiguration. At Jesus' triumphal entry, if you look in John chapter 12, verse 28, there was also an audible voice from God. The final possible meaning, which I think is most commentators, and I would tend to lean this way, that the witness from the Father is really talking about the inward witness of God to the soul of every person. It's something that happens inside the soul of man where God speaks to people on a spiritual level. And there's a few texts in this regard. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So God does speak inaudibly to people's hearts. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Also, John, 1 John 5, before you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. But if you look also really right at the text here, you do not have his word abiding in you. Seems to be the best explanation. So you understand that? The witness of the Father? You got that? Nod your head. Good, because I'm going to make it even more complicated. If the reader doesn't have spiritual understanding, it's very easy to look at this text and accuse Jesus of circular reasoning. Jesus says, you do not believe in the Son of God. You have witnesses for you to believe, but you do not hear the witness of the Father. Why don't you hear the witness of the Father? Because you do not believe in him who is sent. Therefore, you don't believe in the Son of God. It's kind of circular here. In other words, you have to believe to receive the witnesses, but you need the witnesses to believe. All right, that sounds confusing. But really, I think it's linear. This is the reason why you do not believe. You are given witnesses. The Father bears witness, but you do not hear, because you willfully do not have the Father's word abiding in you. And that's the key, the willful. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. And here's the great thing about the book of John. Even though some of the particular texts are very confusing, the conclusion is as plain as day. We can all read this and understand that what Jesus is saying is that the people did not believe the witnesses, not because the evidence wasn't available, but it was a choice of the will. And that's where Jesus ends, that this is a heart problem, not an intellect problem. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And here's a lesson that you really need to learn about the faith. A lot of critics, atheistic critics, base their arguments against God on scientific evidence. In other words, I don't see God in a telescope. They try to impose the scientific method of investigation on their discovery of God. And they reject God with the excuse that faith in God must be the product of the scientific method. But they're arguing in the wrong ballpark. Belief in God is a function of the will, not a function of physical evidence. Not that physical evidence is not there, but the choice really comes down to the will of man. God has so created the world that those who come to God do so not because they have great intellect and great powers of investigation, but because they want God. That's the way God has made this world. And the atheist debater hates this because they want to prove God through human reason. They assume that that's the basis for accepting God in the Bible. They don't really understand man's moral will because they can't put that into a test tube. And they can't see that. And this is the problem I often have with Christians who debate these men. Because These men, these critics, lead Christians into their ballpark of argumentation. When Christians should be pointing out to the atheists that their very premise for determining truth is wrong. And if Christians would argue for faith as Jesus did, we would certainly leave unbelievers without excuse. They would leave our conversations doubting their faulty premise. And so, as you look at John chapter 5 here, there's a real lesson here in that belief in Christ and belief in biblical truth is really not based as much on physical evidence as it is on a willing heart. Because that's where Jesus ends up here in verse 40. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And here's the reason why you're not receiving the witness. The witness is there. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only God? See, Jesus takes this to a whole nother level here. Not only does he say you don't receive the witnesses because you're unwilling, but let's discover why you're unwilling. Because you don't love God, and you're really all just about yourself. Isn't it great to continually ask why? You know, okay, why don't they receive the witnesses? Well, because they're unwilling. Well, why aren't they unwilling? Well, because they don't love God. Well, why don't they love God? Well, because self is still on the throne. I used to drive my parents crazy when I was a kid asking them why. Why is the sky blue? Well, because the light reflects. Well, why is that? Well, that's just the way God made it. You know, why don't people, everybody receive Jesus Christ? And my parents are trying to ask them why again. Well, you know, if you ask why enough, maybe you'll come to some truth. I guess you have to all become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is a tremendous text explaining the key barrier between man and God. And when you speak to unbelievers, you need to reveal to them their own core motives that they don't see. Saying to them, oh, of course you're not going to believe in Jesus because you're only interested in yourself. Well, you might want to change that up a little bit, but get the point across. This is the battle of the universe. Who is God? God or you? Now, Jesus defines man's desire for self-rule as seeking glory for oneself. Verses 41 and 44. I do not receive glory from men. I know you. You don't have the love of God. Verse 44. You seek glory from one another. Now, in today's terms, what would that mean? People out seeking glory from one another. People wanting attention, wanting popularity. And that's why so many young people in youth groups all across America yawn when the Bible's being taught. They're not interested in God. They're thinking about that guy or girl on the other side of the room. They're thinking about how good their outfit looks compared to everybody else. They're thinking about when they get home, what they're going to write in Facebook about themselves. They're thinking about whether or not they're having a good time or not. They're thinking about who's going to win the Oscars. Maybe they're dreaming that someday they're going to win the Oscars. What they're going to say when they receive that little award. They are seeking glory from one another. And the Bible teacher sounds like the adults on Charlie Brown. Remember? Wah, 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 wah. Yakety yak. Now, how do I know all this? Because that was me. I didn't hear a word. I did not have ears to hear or eyes to see because I had not yet given up self. Only when you give up yourself and put God on the throne are you ready to hear God speak. By way of conclusion, I know we're going a little long, but verse 43, there's something I want you to see in this text. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. If you're looking for the attention of the world, then you're going to follow the one that the world gives attention to. If you seek the glory of men, you will end up accepting those who are approved by men. And you will be attracted to those leaders, those famous individuals who receive the majority vote, who receive the praise of the world, and you will ultimately led to be following either a Antichrist or the Antichrist. Even as the Jews in rejecting the Messiah went and started to follow false messiahs. And so the lesson here is if you don't worship God, you're going to be worshiping Satan. And then Jesus concludes with another very shocking statement, verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What is remarkable about this? The very one that the Jews put their hope in, Moses, the great lawgiver, he would not be their savior, but he would be their judge. And the lesson here, just by summing it up, is any person or anything that you put your hope in apart from Jesus Christ will not only fail to save you, it will be your undoing. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 6, verse 1. You know what that means? After these things, Jesus went away. It means you have a limited time to decide for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We do pray that we would receive you, we'd understand these things, open up our hearts and minds to these spiritual truths, that it would be more than just academic, but that we would truly put you on the throne. We would have ears to hear and eyes to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.